Good morning again. We're continuing in the Sermon on the Mount, and we're getting toward the end of chapter 5 this morning. Some of Jesus' words throughout the Gospels are just pure comfort, sweet, encouraging, and other times they are extremely challenging, hard-hitting, almost jarring. In fact, the passage that Aislinn quoted earlier is one of those. It's a wake-up call. It's thought-provoking. And that will also be the case in these few verses that we're looking at closely today. Earlier, a couple weeks ago or so, I had the challenge of trying to go over 30 verses in one sermon. And I'm thankful that today it's going to be more like 5. But even so, we are going to see that these are very thought-provoking, challenging words. And in fact, next week we'll pick up on that same theme because it'll be about loving your enemies. And these next 2 weeks, therefore, are covering verses that are thought-provoking or challenging in two ways. And one is rightly understanding versus wrongly understanding. And secondly, would be, of course, rightly applying versus misapplying. So, I'm going to read this passage, pray to the Lord for the help we need, and go forward from there. So first of all, Matthew 5, 38 through 42 this morning. You've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye, and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. Let's pray. Father, we praise you for your word, the whole word that helps us to understand your calling and be given grace to live in a manner worthy of you and the gospel. Lord, this morning we pray that you show us your beauty and your glory revealed in Christ, and that you direct us by your Spirit into true understanding and application of this passage to our lives. Amen. Let's begin with some questions. Based on this passage, if a husband regularly strikes his wife, should she put up with it without leaving the area or getting outside help? Is that what Jesus is advocating here? Or what if you have a service provider come into your home, maybe a cleaner, maybe you have someone make meals for you, and you just discover a pattern of items regularly going missing from your house? Should you continue bringing that service provider into your home without complaint or change of the pattern? Based on this passage, I think everyone gets the hint that the answer is of course not. On both of those things, absolutely not. In both these circumstances, you'd likely be encouraging or fostering an evil and destructive behavior. And we don't want to feed or foster evil or destructive behavior. Not for the victim's sake, and not for the perpetrator's sake either. That's not loving. But those scenarios highlight the need for Spirit-given understanding and right application of Jesus' words, and to avoid misunderstanding and misapplication. So that, of course, begs the question, the first of three questions that this message will consist of. The first is, what is Jesus after here? So, in summary, Jesus is after a pattern of life. He's after a disposition of the heart that relates to people in a certain way. And the sum expression of that is he's after his own people treating other sinners the way that God regularly does. The way that God does in his patience, his graciousness, and his kindness to the undeserving. In fact, Jesus' followers are meant to shut down the momentum of escalating retaliation. It's so easy to spring up. And they're to do it with a demonstration of surprising humility and grace and generosity. So that's the aerial view, the summary, but we need to understand what that looks like more specifically. You know what? Most of you know that long ago, I started a lawn company when I was still a teenager. And these days, most of the time, my particular role does not involve mowing lawns anymore, but the 99 other facets of owning a company. However, yesterday, I found myself filling in for someone and mowing a lawn where 25 years ago, on that same lawn, same day of the week, I have a very distinctive memory. It was a Saturday back then, and for some reason, lawn had been pushed to the weekend. Maybe it had rained that week, and I had to get that lawn knocked out. But a neighbor, next door neighbor, came over, and she wanted help constructing a surprise birthday gift for her husband, and it was a portable basketball goal. So yeah, I need to get this lawn mowed, but I want to help the neighbor. And so she stood there, and it took a long time to help construct this basketball goal. So long that by the time I finally got to that lawn to mow it, it was kind of toward evening. So I remember starting to mow the lawn, just starting with my commercial lawnmower at the time, when all of a sudden, shortly after beginning, an irate gentleman walked across the street from his house toward me. And he expressed something like, "Turn that blankety thing off. We're trying to enjoy a quiet evening outside and you turn on that loud machine." That was the gist of it. Well, what should I do? I could have said, "Dude, chill out. Stop yelling at a well-intentioned, hard-working teenager. Do you know how hard those are to come by? Get a hold of yourself, man." But Proverbs 15:1 says, "A gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger." And so, I mean, I probably was very taken aback, but I responded calmly, and I agreed to postpone that job I had felt so obligated to complete that week. And not only that, but after he left, now it had been a long day, I was probably emotionally fragile by now, but after he left, I started thinking about the odds that that angry man probably didn't have a relationship with the Lord. And I actually began to have tears of pity come to my eyes as I considered his behavior and his condition. I was like, you know what? Poor guy. Before I had finished packing up and leaving, I saw him walking back toward me, and this time he apologized for his outburst. And I probably apologized for the ill-timed, loud noise. So, in reality, I don't know whether he knew the Lord or not, but as I considered his angry outburst, I felt as if what I had experienced and expressed afterwards in my response wasn't the old me. I felt as if it was not the easily angered and resentful person that I used to be, but instead, wow, that was an evidence of the Spirit. And this is one of my earliest memories of experiencing the Spirit's influence in this area that Jesus is addressing. So, Jesus starts out this passage with a quote from Leviticus. You've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. That law was aimed at curbing personal vengeance and the cycle of escalation. And it was intended to put justice into the hands of civil authorities instead of individuals, and to make sure there was retribution that was proportionate to the crime. However, some of the Jews in Jesus' own day had apparently twisted this law into an excuse for personal vengeance. So they were violating and defeating the very purpose of that law. Like it says eye for an eye, so he did that to me, I'm going to get him back harder. Or even the same. Personal. So apparently it was more like the law of the Wild West in their practice. You shoot my bro, I shoot you. You wrong me, I wrong you right back. That's the natural way. In fact, you know, it's like the law of the jungle. It's like what we see in warring groups of animals. If you ever watch those National Geographic or Disney specials about animals fighting each other. But human beings are meant to act differently. Despite the vengeful spirit and the practices that were prevalent at the time of Jesus' day, there was never this pattern condoned by God. It's not like you used to be able to exact vengeance, but now there's a new idea. Instead, the Old Testament was very clear that final justice belongs to the Lord. It was not to be taken personally. So that's justice. But in addition to that, Proverbs explicitly instructs if your enemy is hungry, give him food to eat. And if he's thirsty, give him water to drink. That will relate to next week's sermon more. But the point is there's more continuity between the Old and New Testament than some people understand. So once again, the pattern that Jesus is commanding shouldn't have been entirely new to the Jewish listeners, but it was entirely contrasting to the misapplication of the Old Testament law. Now, at the same time, with the coming of the kingdom of God through Jesus, there was a new calling to the pattern of life that he himself embodied as no one ever had before. So it's both continuous and something new. We've already seen, even earlier in this Sermon on the Mount, that Jesus was not afraid to use hyperbole, and that he did so repeatedly. And this passage does need qualifiers to be rightly understood and applied. But the danger is to dull the impact such that the right radical implications are just obscured. Because we're death by a thousand qualifiers. So it's important to look at the example that Jesus embodied himself related to these patterns. And without question, Jesus did patiently endure mistreatment. He tolerated insult without in-kind response. And he was indiscriminately kind to all sorts of people, not just to those who responded well. But think about it. He was clearly not a pushover. Jesus boldly called out the Pharisees who abused their power and their privilege. He called them whitewashed tombs at one point. He also referred to them as sons of the devil. Jesus. You know, as a side note, Jesus did and said some things sometimes that if we're not careful, we might think of as very unchristlike. See the irony. So the point is that we have to depend on Scripture to understand perfect love rather than our personal or cultural sensibilities. So we see in Jesus that the root attitude related to this teaching is that of graciousness when wronged. Graciousness when wronged. That of love that's independent of its object. And in fact, that reminds me of 1 Corinthians 13, which begins, love suffers long in the description of what real love looks like. Love is patient. Or as Proverbs 19:12 says, good sense makes one slow to anger, and it is his glory to overlook an offense. What a contrast to the spirit of our age. So, what does this look like in action? This teaching of Jesus, what does it look like in practice? Thankfully, we have the whole of Scripture with repeated examples. So, for example, first of all, in Genesis, you remember there's a time where Abraham and Lot are going to a new area, and Abraham lets Lot have choice of which part of the land he will take, and Lot takes the good one that's in much clearer, rich, and bountiful grounds for, you know, having prosperity. Anyway, later on in the story, after Lot has been very self-serving, he gets captured by some local tribal king and is in great danger. And Abraham says, well, this is what you get for choosing that parcel of land. No, actually, he doesn't do that. Instead, he takes his forces and raids the tribal king and sets Lot, his greedy nephew, free. So, there we go. But later in Genesis, maybe a more obvious, clear example is when Abraham's great-grandson, I think it would be, is Joseph. And of course, Joseph, when he's young, is sold into slavery by his brothers. And then eventually, if you are familiar with the story, he becomes a very powerful man in Egypt. His brothers come years later, and he finally gets his chance to take revenge. But he doesn't do it. Instead, he's forgiving, and he's very generous to them. So that would be an embodiment of the spirit Jesus is talking about here. Earlier this year at Cornerstone, we studied the life of David. And we saw how he became a local hero when he defeated Goliath. But King Saul, rather than being really grateful, became envious and ended up trying to kill David over and over again. And remember, there were those two different times where David so easily could have killed Saul. The opportunity was right in front of him, and instead he spared his life repeatedly. That too embodies what Jesus is talking about. One more example I read to my kids last week is this cool story where during the ministry of the prophet Elisha, the foreign king of Syria is really annoyed that he always seems to know his tactic before he does it. So he sends an army to go capture Elisha. And Elisha prays that God would strike that army blind. Well, is that very nice? Well, that does illustrate he didn't just give himself up to captivity. Anyway, though, so they're blind, and at that point, it would have been a very easy moment to slaughter them all. But instead, he leads them to the capital, tells the king, feed these men, bread and water. And they have their eyes open. They're given a feast by the king of Israel. And then it's funny because it says, you know, he sends them off home, and they did not raid anymore after that. So, there too, there's an embodiment of the Spirit. Those who intended evil are given surprising kindness. Now, skip to the New Testament after Jesus' teaching on this subject and his life and his example. One of the most clear examples is where in the book of Acts, Stephen has preached a great sermon about the gospel and the reality of Jesus, and then the Jews are enraged and they start stoning him to death. And what does he do as he's being stoned to death is pray. He intercedes on behalf of those who are killing him. That experience likely profoundly impacted Paul when he was converted later, because we're told he was watching that happen. Then, of course, there is the example of Jesus himself. Really the pattern of his whole life, because the world that he entered was controlled by those who were in rebellion against him. He so easily could have just torched it. Forget this planet. Let's start over. But instead, look at his pattern. In so many ways, he fed a multitude of people, including many who would shortly abandon him. John 6, people who have eaten the food that he made, they don't like what he's talking about, and they, supposedly disciples, they show they're not true disciples, and they leave him. Or just giving generously to ones who would take it for granted. We're told Jesus healed all who were sick, not based on their worthiness or their obedience to him, simply out of his kindness. In fact, there's that scenario where we specifically see 10 lepers who are healed of their disease and only one comes back to express gratitude. So Jesus, in all these ways, is embodying what he's talking about. So too, when he's looking at Jerusalem and weeping over the city, the one that would resist him and call for his death. And then behold Jesus praying for those who tortured and killed him. And then, of course, see Jesus dying for you and me, who were the guilty ones who'd caused his pain. That's him embodying what he instructed. Now, Jesus in this passage gives actually a few snapshots of what this heart of graciousness looks like in action. So it's not meant to be a comprehensive or exactly what it looks like every time in this way. Instead, some snapshots of what it would look like in our lives if we express this heart of humility and graciousness. And there are two different scenarios to which it would apply. One could be like Jesus, where you haven't done anything wrong and you're responding to people wronging you on their initiative. The other would be if you have done something wrong and people are reacting to you, but not with grace at all. They have a payback spirit. Either way, there's a pattern that Jesus described. And let's look at these scenarios briefly going through. So he says, if someone slaps you on your right cheek, talking like a backhanded slap, it's insulting. But notice, not talking about physical injury. He does not say, if someone is about to cut off your hand, give to them the other also. Nor is it a threat to those who are under your care. If someone's about to hurt your wife or children, watch as they do it. No. This backhanded slap would be an insult. It'd be embarrassing, humiliating. But it's this mode of operation to which he's giving this command, turn the other cheek. So we live in an age of easy offense and an avoidance. You wronged me. You mistreated me. So I am done with you. You made me uncomfortable, so I'm avoiding you. You hurt me, so I'm withdrawing from you. And yet the application of Jesus' words here, if someone slaps you on your right cheek, turn, implies staying engaged. Not immediately cutting off the wrongdoer, not retaliating, instead risking the potential unpleasantness in pursuit of understanding, in pursuit of a restored relationship. So turning the other cheek could take the form of asking a question. Is there something I've done to hurt you? You may be unjustly accused or unfairly treated, but you listen rather than simply cutting ties. That is turning the other cheek. Do you see how relevant this teaching is to marriage, to a healthy marriage? It's engagement versus the silent treatment. Now, there is a place for removing ourselves from a dangerous or an unhealthy situation. Jesus does not want us to enable the destructive practices of those who are reckless in their words or actions. Jesus is sympathetic to the vulnerable and those who are most in danger of abuse. And he has stern threats and warnings for those who abuse their power. Some very strong words. But when it comes to our regular interactions with people, we can easily be trigger happy in cutting ties and avoiding engagement. So in love, we are to cultivate thick skin. Oh, may we be a church family of ones who are so hard to offend. Okay, so there's turning the other cheek, staying engaged, rather than just cutting ties, even though it involves a level of risk. But then another example, Jesus said someone sues you, takes your coat, so that might be an overreaction to something you've done, where maybe you should give restitution, but they're not being gracious. Like, give me more! But the point is, we're to be eager to make restitution and go beyond minimal payback. Another snapshot. And then he talks about the extra mile, because in those times when they were occupied by Rome, the Jews were obligated to carry a load for a soldier if they were asked for a mile. Even the law then was some level of restraint. It didn't just say, take them as your slaves whenever you want to. It said they had to carry it for a mile, if asked. And yet, imagine the shock of someone voluntarily going beyond the required obligatory distance. It made no sense, unless you were representing the God who's acted that way toward you all the time. And that's the pattern that Jesus embodied and that he's teaching, his shocking graciousness and generosity. So, we aren't talking about pacifism here. These commands are directed to personal and civilian life, not to governments or organizations. I mean, if governments applied these words, it would be impossible to restrain crime, let alone punish it. And then it would be impossible for a nation to protect its citizens if they applied these commands that are meant for individuals to their governing. And then the same thing is true of organizations or schools, businesses. Imagine if a school let the students behave however they wanted. If you cheat, that's okay. Or employees in a business. If you lie about your work hours all the time, don't worry about it. No, that's not sustainable. It's not a healthy pattern. So we're not talking about enabling abusive behavior. We're not talking about making it easier for people to sin against you or others without accountability. But there is still plenty of room for application. Give to the one who asks of you. Don't turn down the one who wants to borrow. It takes wisdom to discern what is most loving in each situation. But there is the point. We're to pursue what is most loving. That's what we're called to pursue, to discern what's most loving, rather than merely react or act in kind, to discern what is most constructive and then act on it. Now, since we don't have perfect discernment, sometimes we'll have to make the best decision of what love looks like with our limited understanding. Based on Jesus' instruction here, though, it seems that we should err on the side of overgiving, overkindness, rather than for our default to be withholding. So there are times if I'm at a gas station or a restaurant where someone comes up and tells me their little story, asks for money, and I have given some cash to this need or that need. And there are other times where I see the person standing out there by the street with their sign, and I don't. And each time I'm responsible to discern what I think is truly constructive. And I don't have God's knowledge. So each of us need wisdom and love for discerning what love looks like in each case. Not what our flesh wants, but what reflects the Spirit of Christ. Clearly, no revenge, no resentment, no retaliation, and not stinginess, not tight-fistedness. This is not a natural way. In fact, this is harder than performing many great exploits. Like the proverb we saw before the message, whoever is slow to anger is better than the mighty. And he who rules his spirit than he who takes a city. So it might be harder to control your spirit than to accomplish an incredible athletic feat. But to walk in Christ will mean following his pattern. As 1 John 2:6 says, whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. And that brings us to our final question. How, Jesus? He's describing a life here that is yielded to the Holy Spirit, that is empowered by the Holy Spirit. And it's only his influence and power that enable such a life. But the Holy Spirit does not create this heart, these affections, in a vacuum. He transforms us through the truth that is in Jesus. The pattern that Jesus is talking about here describes a heart that rather than living in desperation to avoid being taken advantage of, is living from the abundance of life in Christ. Do you see that difference? We can just live in constant fear. Someone might take advantage of me. It's a scarcity mode of living. And yet, this life can only exist out of the abundance of life in Christ. And after all, you have been adopted into the royal family. After all, the maker and owner of all things is your Father. You're immeasurably rich with an eternal inheritance. So do you see how that ought to make a difference in how you respond when wronged? The power for this way of life that Jesus describes comes from at least three realities ruling our minds and hearts. So we're going to close with these three realities that when they sink in deeply will determine how we can respond. Number one is that you see Jesus has acted toward you this way in a measure beyond compare. His patience toward you is immeasurable, and that's daily. His undeserved kindness cost him everything. He was generous toward you to the point of shedding his blood to save you. That's number one. You see Jesus acted toward you this way beyond measure. Number two, you know that God is the sovereign ruler who alone overrules and overrides every circumstance. It was on the cross where Jesus, we're told, kept entrusting himself to the one who judges rightly, righteously. So must we. We can only act this way in the confidence that God will redeem every wrong. We have the only God who rules and overrules everything for our good. So we have to know that our Father is the sovereign ruler. And thirdly, you have to believe what we're promised about our future. Specifically, you believe that eye has not seen or ear heard, nor has it entered in the heart of man to conceive all that God has prepared for those who love him. You see, people like Elon Musk or Jeff Bezos may possess assets of nearly $200 billion, but they have nothing compared to what is coming to you. And in fact, by all appearances, they're missing out on the only thing that ultimately matters, the infinite and eternal treasure. When you see how rich you are in possession of Jesus, that gives you some spare capital, so to speak. Yes, you may pour out your time and your effort and resources towards someone who doesn't appreciate it or respond well. But that's okay. You're not ultimately doing it because they will respond well. You're only following the pattern of Christ. And God will reward you. People may or may not respond well. Jesus does draw sinners to himself through this kindness and grace. He does. So this may be part of God redeeming people in our lives. But unlike him, we don't know who they will be. But we do know that he is worthy. And he's worth the sacrifice. And that's enough. We live this way because we're following Jesus. We're imitating God as beloved children. So therefore, we're gracious in mistreatment and lavish in our kindness, because then we're participating with Jesus in the fellowship of his sufferings. And that gives us access to the joy of his resurrection. Now even, and much more in eternity. So, we need His wisdom, His discernment, most of all, this heart of Christ. But then in that joy of His fellowship, may we reflect Him in this way. No matter how the object of your mercy responds, you have a reward in Christ that no one can take away. That's healthy independence. That's true freedom and real strength. May it be so in our family. Yes, Lord, we praise You that You have revealed Yourself in Christ as never before, that Jesus, You embodied perfectly what You taught, what it did look like, what it did not. We need Your wisdom, Lord. We need Your Spirit so that we can be imitators of God as beloved children. Yes, Lord. Amen.